Now, I drove here this morning. I drove here in a car. I got on the freeway. But prior to freeways, planes, trains, automobiles, the majority of the world walked. Horses and camels in the Mideast were a luxury. The majority of the world walked. Public transportation was unknown to the ancient traveler. They walked, and that without shoes. They walked without shoes. The ancient traveler walked the dusty roads separated by that hard ground by a thin piece of leather that was strapped to their foot in this open-toed, sandal-like shoe. Now, Paul was a man who walked. He walked and walked. Paul was a first century Jewish Christian who, in the summer of AD 35, was converted. And until his death in AD 68, he walked thousands upon thousands of miles from city to city, in and out of the known provinces of Rome. The morphology or the shape of this man's foot responded most likely to that kind of usage, to that kind of punishment. My wife, she went to the Philippines in 2000. All month, her team hiked up and down mountains to these rural villages tucked away in and behind mountainous jungle. And they had a trail guide. And he was a short, dark Filipino man. And he had hiked these mountains his whole life. Their trail guide was constantly 20 paces ahead of the pack. And her team struggling with all of their North Face gear while this Filipino man hiked these trails without shoes. And Jen told me the story, and it is quite a story, about this man's feet. He would constantly stop and wait for the team to catch up. And this man was hiking barefoot. And she describes this man's foot as, it wasn't a normal foot. It was twice the width and the girth of what we would consider normal. His feet were huge. They were like, you've seen Lord of the Rings. His feet were like hobbit feet. And they served him well. The shape of his foot responded to his lifestyle. And so my wife describes all of his toes were like big toes. And when he walked the trails, he was actually grabbing the trails with his feet. He was actually climbing the mountain with his feet, and the surface area of this man's foot was twice our own. And you know, all of you engineers, the greater the surface area, the less impact per square inch. And thus his ability to walk greater distances at greater speeds with less fatigue, the consequence of which meant some ugly, nasty-looking feet. Now, the Apostle Paul probably had feet like his. Considering that the latter half of his life was spent walking, the irony of which we hear in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, as he quotes Isaiah 52, he says, "How lovely, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news." And the word that's used there in Isaiah is the same word that's used in the Song of Solomon when referring to a beautiful woman. How pretty are the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And what's more is this. Not only did Paul have ugly feet, but let me read to you an abbreviated list of Paul's accumulated afflictions that comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll begin in verse 23. If you have your Bible, you can turn there and follow along. But not only did Paul have ugly feet, but he goes on to describe again his afflictions. He says this. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more. And here it is. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside all the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for the church. The NASB says in verse 23, he was beaten times without number. Mine says above measure or beyond measure. The ESV says countless beatings. So numerous were the beatings that Paul received that he lost count. Verse 24 says that he was scourged 5 times, which is to say that he sustained 195 lashes from the top of his neck to the middle of his thighs. So his back was layered likely in scar tissue. Verse 25 says this, 3 times he was beaten with rods, these small billy club size rods, which could easily break a bone. He says, once I was stoned, and according to Acts 14:19, we find out that Paul was in fact stoned, and he was left for dead, and he was dragged out of the city of Lystra. He was disfigured and abused. He was beaten and bloodied and broken over and over again. And that without the advent of modern medicine. That without modern medicine in hospitals. It's a wonder that he even lived through his accumulated sufferings. And Paul was deformed by the affliction he sustained. And yet he says, how beautiful are the feet. How beautiful are the feet. When Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, Jesus says to a man named Ananias who would receive the blind Paul, he said to him in verse 16 of Acts 9, I will show him, that is Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In AD 68, Paul was martyred in Rome. They cut his head off. Now, what would compel a man to lose his life, much less lose his head? Answer, good news. Good news. He had a message. Paul had the message that is able to deliver mankind from wrath, from just wrath, from the holy wrath of God. Paul had the message that is able to deliver mankind from sin and eternal damnation. And it's the message we read of in Matthew chapter 1. It's the very message that's contained in the name of our Savior. His name will be Jesus, Matthew 1:21. For he will deliver his people from their sins. It's the message that accomplishes the impossible. It's the message that every true Christian carries within themselves as a treasure. And I'm here to speak to you this afternoon about your soul. I'm here to talk to you about your own eternity. I'm here to deliver the message that Paul preached. I'm here to deliver the message that Christ preached. And I know that I'm preaching to a room full of predominantly Christians. I know I'm preaching to the church. But it would be foolish of me as your pastor to assume the salvation of everyone in this room, including the church. George Whitefield was arguably one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, and he did not refrain from preaching an evangelistic message to the church, to an audience of Christians. He made it his goal to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And on one such occasion, quote, he declared, "Sinners in Zion, baptized heathens, professors but not possessors, formalists, believing unbelievers, talking of Christ, talking of grace, orthodox in your creed but heterodox in your life, turn ye, Lord, help ye to turn. Turn ye to Jesus Christ, and may God turn you inside out. May that glorious Father who raised Christ from the dead raise your dead souls." And so with Whitefield. I'm convinced that it is both safe and right to preach to you yet again, as you hear the gospel every week, the doctrines of grace. So that some of you might be justified and others of you might further explore that which God has done within you. Before we begin and unpack what it means for Jesus to deliver his people from their sins, let's pray. Lord, this is a room full of unworthy people. Some have been made worthy, the others remain. Some have been made worthy through the sacrifice of your Son, who came to save his people from their sins. The others remain, chained imprisoned in the dungeon of their own soul by sin and unbelief. Lord, we pray that you'd free them. We pray that you'd open blind eyes and set the captives free. Holy Spirit, we plead for you to do what we cannot do, to convince the unbelieving of the truth. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would powerfully apply the work of the gospel in salvation, and not just in salvation, but in the progressive work of sanctification, conforming us into the image of your Son, so that we might live as Christians the resurrected life in the power of the death-conquering Messiah. Lord, we thank you for our time this afternoon. Teach us what it means to be delivered from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Last week I introduced to you that we would, and I announced to you that we would pull the car over and unpack what it means for Jesus to deliver his people from their sins. And I said that he does so in two ways. Jesus delivers us from our sins in two distinct, clear ways according to Scripture. One being positionally, because we must all one day stand before a holy God. We need to be delivered from the sin that condemns us before God, before his throne, before his holiness. Jesus Christ delivers his people from their sins, and that he justifies us before a holy God. So that God looks at us and sees not us, but Christ in our place. So that we stand righteous before God, though we are not righteous. Though we stand now justified before a holy God, though we know that we in ourselves could never do it on our own or of ourselves. And secondly, Jesus delivers his people from their sins in so much as we're delivered practically on a day-to-day, day in and day out from sins, from our sins, from the things we struggle with. And so we're delivered from lust or the temptation to lie or to cheat. We're delivered from fornication in life. We're delivered from the tendency to just pass over those who are in need of mercy. We're delivered in every way in our lives, practically, on a day-to-day level, so that we look like and are continually conformed into the image of Jesus. So two ways Jesus delivers us from sin: before the throne of God and here practically on the earth. And it's what theologians call justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul, in preaching the gospel, mind you, to the church at Rome. Therefore, he says, having been justified, there it is, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at that first word, therefore. And when you see a therefore, church, you always ask, what is it? Therefore, what is it doing? How is it functioning? Therefore, and so in one word, Paul condenses now four chapters. He condenses now four chapters of unpacking the doctrines of the gospel. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice something. Notice the timing of the verb justified. It's a past tense. It's what grammarians really call a perfect tense, a past action with continuing results. Therefore, having been justified, which implies this, that at one point we were not justified, which is to say, at one point we did not have peace with God. And this is what Paul has been arguing since chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible open, turn back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Because every non-believer who is not justified by faith does not have peace with God. And that non-believer, verse 18 of chapter 1, in fact suppresses the wrath of God, or rather the truth of God in unrighteousness. We, in unbelief, suppress the truth of God as it's revealed in the things that have even been made, in the creation, which reveal the righteousness and the power of God. And so we, in our unbelief, the text goes on, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We worship the creature, verse 25, rather than the creator. Being filled with unrighteousness, verse 29 of chapter 1. We were practicers of every form of wickedness and godlessness. So that chapter 2, verse 1, we are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Verse 5 says, according to the hardness of our hearts, we were storing up for ourselves wrath. Storing up the wrath of God against ourselves. We had denied our consciences, the natural law that's written on our heart. So we get to chapter 3 and verse 10, and the text says this, that there's none righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. Verse 19 of chapter 3, every mouth is stopped and the world is guilty before a holy God. Verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we must be justified. We're not saved and we need to be saved. We do not have peace with God. And non-Christian, if you're here this afternoon, you need to know that you must be justified, apart from which you will not have peace with God, apart from which you cannot have fellowship with God, apart from which you are God's enemy, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, apart from which you're condemned, John chapter 3, verse 18. Apart from justification, the infinite wrath of God awaits your departure from this life. So you must be justified. You must be saved. And we know that Jesus came to deliver his people from their sins, which is to say this, he is a savior. He is a savior. You must be saved. You must be justified. Now, you're thinking, well, what in the world? All this Christian jargon and all this Christian lingo, justification, what does that even mean? Well, here it is, plain and simple. To be justified is to be brought into a state of justness. It's to be brought into a state of righteousness. It's the same word in Greek. You must be made righteous. You must be justified. And that by a third party. Notice, having been justified, that's a passive verb. That's a passive verb. And we're doing a lot of grammar this afternoon. Now, what's the difference between a passive and an active verb? Here it is. Eric hit the ball. Active verb. Subject is acting on the object. Eric hit the ball. Here, a passive verb now. Eric was hit by the ball. Paul is using a passive verb to illustrate to us salvation is not of yourself, but it's something that happens to you. Having been justified, which is to say we are brought now by a third party into a state of justness, which is why salvation is of God and not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. The sinner is passive. He or she must be brought into that state. And according to Paul, and we know all too well according to Scripture, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That we're not justified. We're actually unjust. And we need to be moved from one state to the other. Now, here's the outline, okay? I'm going to follow an outline, and I'm going to move through this quickly. So that was by way of introduction as we bring ourselves up to speed in the book of Romans. Firstly, the standard. There is a standard that we've all failed to meet. Secondly, the sin. We failed to meet the standard, which segues then into our sin. Thirdly, the salvation that God offers. We've failed to meet the standard, thus we're all sinners. But God is a Savior. Salvation. And lastly, the Savior. Firstly, the standard. The fact that we need to be made right before God, the fact that we need to be justified, implies that there's a standard that we fail to meet. Implies that we're guilty. which makes justification necessary. God is that standard. His law is that standard. His righteousness is that standard. His very person is that standard. And you know all too well, Leviticus chapter 11 says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," reiterated again in the epistles that Peter writes. "Be ye holy as I am holy. You shall be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus says in the Gospel on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, in the high court of heaven, man stands condemned, unjustified, sinners before a holy God, whose justice demands a verdict. You must be justified or you're doomed, or you're doomed. Now keep in mind, biblical justification is more than mere innocence, okay? Biblical justification is more than blamelessness. It's more than merely getting off the hook. To be justified is to be made right, and it's to be made righteous. Not with your own righteousness, but with the righteousness of another. It's to be made virtuous with the virtue of another. It's to be made honorable with the honor of another. It's to be made noble with the nobility of another. It's to be made upright and to be made positively righteous. And you know as well as I do that no one in this room fits that bill. No one is righteous, no, not one. You just read it out of Romans. Because God, since the creation, has required of man perfect obedience. And we've all fallen short of that requirement. We are sinners because of what we've done and because of what we've left undone. God requires perfect obedience to the law that he gave to Israel and to that law which was written in our own hearts. And so now the sin, I told you this would move fast. The standard that we failed to meet is the very person of God himself. Secondly, the sin. We all like sheep have gone astray. Mankind since the creation, since your birth. You know, I was in Pete's Coffee this morning. And I was listening, I was eavesdropping, okay, to somebody's conversation. And I couldn't help myself. I couldn't just close my ears. I don't have a flap there. So I sat there, I was preparing my sermon, and I was right here in this section. And this lady is talking to, I don't know who it is, her husband, I don't know. And she says, "We got a new pastor, and I love him because his pronouns, he always includes himself. He always uses the first person common plural, we. Well, I just wanted to say to that woman, do you know how many second person pronouns are in the Bible? You. And it's unfaithful for the preacher to come up here and say we all day if he's not struggling with that sin. That's facetious. You, church. You need to know that you, since your birth, have transgressed that law. We all, and I can include myself there, have transgressed that law, knowing the good and yet reflexively choosing the evil. And it's more than do's and don'ts, okay? People don't go to hell at the end of the day because of deeds. Sin is way deeper than deeds, brothers and sisters. People go to hell because of unbelief. Because of their natures, they're corrupt, they're children of wrath by nature. Refusing to believe before anything happens, before the deeds, is the epitome and the mother of all sins. In fact, sin is so engrafted into our very being that we're plagued with a hatred for God. And I'm not talking about wicked people here, beloved. I'm not talking about some category of good and bad that the secular world puts into our mind. There's no such thing as good people. They're all bad. You don't have to bow lower to a pastor because pastor's heart is full of all kinds of deceit. Madness is in his heart while he lives and then he goes to the death. Ecclesiastes 9:3. All are guilty before a holy God, and every mouth is stopped. We must be justified. You must be justified, or you will be damned. And all the good deeds in the world will never satisfy God. You know what? Even if you could keep the law perfectly and live up to a holy standard perfectly, you would still be doomed. How many times have you heard the gospel preached? Well, if you do the law, then you will be justified before God, and that's what's required. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. So even if you could, and you could never, keep the law in all of its perfection, if it did not come from a heart of faith, then you would be damned, because whatever is not of faith is sin. All the good deeds in the world wouldn't justify you. Because what God requires is faith. Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11, it's impossible to please God. So even if you could uncompromisingly keep the law, it would still not be enough to save you. Because God requires fruit in keeping with repentance. And faith ultimately is a supernatural gift of God. So even if you could produce it on your own ability, it's not the faith that comes from heaven. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's supernatural. We are sinners through and through. Let me illustrate this. Did you know stealing doesn't make you a thief? You steal because you are a thief. And lying doesn't make you a liar. You lie because you are a liar. And brothers and sisters, sinning does not make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That's the issue. Our nature is corrupt, and we need to be made new. We need to be saved from ourselves. If the root is rotten, then the fruit will be corrupt. It's basic cause and effect here. We've transgressed God's law because we are by nature children of wrath. So our problem, my friends, is much deeper than deeds. Sin merely testifies of the reality of our corruption. G.K. Chesterton, an Anglican, writes, he says, "I don't know what the heart of a wicked man is like, but I know that the heart of a good man is dark. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified before God, and yet the verdict remains the same. You must be justified. Apart from which relationship with God is impossible. It's impossible." We know the story of the rich young ruler all too well from Matthew chapter 19. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Do this, do this, do this." And he says, "Are you serious?" He walks away. He couldn't do it. And then Peter comes up to him. "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man, it's impossible." It is impossible. Now, let me just include a parenthesis here. If you have no concept of sin in your mind, general or specific, general or particular, you will never understand the doctrines of grace, much less any Christian doctrine. And thus the cross of Christ will become to you, the eternal damnation of an unbeliever will be to you the gross overreaction of an unjust God, an unfair God. And God's gifts, his gifts of forgiveness, his gifts of atonement, future resurrection, heaven itself, will become nothing more than the pillagings of a self-centered, narcissistic heart. Me, me, me. Where Jesus Christ is nothing good. He's good for nothing except escape from hell. So he's fire insurance. And God takes a back seat to the idol of self and selfishness. That's not salvation. That's idolatry. That's not Christianity. The doctrine of total depravity, the sinfulness of man, is essential to our understanding of salvation and justification. A Puritan writes this, "Oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster sin has made you. God made you a little lower than the angels. Sin made you a little better than the devils." Thomas Watson writes, another Puritan, "Our sin is worse than the devil's." And I read that and I thought, come on. That's an overstatement. And he says, he goes on, "Because the devil never sins against grace." At some point, you ought to have asked yourselves, why is sin so bad? Why such a horrible punishment? Can't God just sweep the whole thing under the rug and just let bygones be bygones? No, absolutely not. No. Why is sin so sinful? Because all sin is ultimately and fundamentally, primarily committed against infinite holiness. Infinite holiness. All sin, all of your sin, all of our sin, before it kills you, before it harms your neighbor, is treasonous, violent rebellion against God Almighty himself. It's one thing to sin against your neighbor. It's another thing to sin against your friend, your parents, And it's entirely another thing to sin against inexhaustible power and infinite beauty. It's another thing completely to sin against the creator and sustainer of the universe. You could not have offended a greater being. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Sin is an infinitely evil act because it is committed against an infinitely great and excellent being, and so a violation of infinite obligation. Sin in its own nature is infinitely hateful, so in its natural tendency is infinitely dreadful. It's the tendency of all sin to eternally undo the soul. Every sin naturally carries hell in it. Sin committed against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous act and deserves an infinitely long and horrible punishment." And the ultimate question remains and resounds, how then shall I be justified? How shall I be saved from my sin? Matthew 1 says this, "His name will be Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins." And so now let's talk about the salvation. The standard is set, the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, completely and utterly unattainable, and thus we are sinful by nature. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and now the salvation that God provides. Listen, and you've heard this before from the pulpit, God demands of you what you are incapable of accomplishing. And God also accomplishes for you his impossible demand. Hear that again. God demands of you what you are incapable of giving to him, and God also accomplishes for you his impossible demand. He both commands and accomplishes his command. He's both the end, "Be ye holy as I am holy," and the ends, the means to that end. He's both the means and the ends. Remember Jeremiah 31, verse 31. God says, "I will put my law in their heart." Not they will put my law in their own heart. I'm going to do it. I will forgive their iniquities. God's going to do it. Their sins I will remember no more. And the promise that was given to Israel in Jeremiah 31 is effective for the nations, for us. Jesus lifted up the cup. "This is the cup of the covenant of my blood," quoting Jeremiah, "poured out for the forgiveness of sins." God demands the impossible from you, and God accomplishes the impossible for you. Look at Romans 5:1 now. "Therefore, having been justified," someone did that. Someone accomplished that justification for us and not we ourselves. The verb is passive, for it's God who justifies the sinner. Mind you, sin is not his problem. Did you know that? There's a world out there that says God owes us something. And they always claim, "Well, Pastor, that's not fair." And I always say, "Wait a minute. You never, ever come to God and ask for fair. Because if God was fair, then we'd all perish. Sin is not his problem, it's ours. But we come and say, Lord, give us grace. Don't ask for fair. Sin's not his problem, it's ours. And what's amazing is that the God who is rich in mercy and grace saw that we were hopeless, and he made sin his problem. Not because he owed us something, but because out of the overflow of his grace and mercy, he stepped in and accomplished for us what we could never accomplish. The justification of sinners is thoroughly of God, completely of his sovereign grace and his sovereign initiative. And what's amazing about your salvation is this: God upholds the standard that condemns us. He is the standard that condemns us. He writes the law that condemns us. And he is also our condemner. And he also steps in and accomplishes his own written standard. He is both our judge and our Savior. But I trust that He is your Savior and will never be your judge. And what's amazing in the gospel is that God takes His Son and pours out judgment for failing and for breaking the standard, even though He never did. He pours it out on Himself. He takes the responsibility of sin upon Himself, even though it's not His problem. God maintains the standard. He accomplishes the standard. He absorbs all that wrath that He Himself had, and He absorbs it in Himself, in Christ. God justifies the sinner, and in so doing, He deals with them Himself. The act of salvation and justification has very little to do with you. All you do is receive a gift. All you do is receive a gift. And you couldn't even receive it unless God enabled you to stretch out your hand and receive it. We'll get into that in a second. It's God who acts. It's God who accomplishes. It's God who's doing in the gospel. It was God dealing with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was God crying out to God on the cross. It is finished. It was God satisfying the wrath of holy God. It was God absorbing God's holy justice. And more than just appeasing wrath, it was God accomplishing the holy standard. God fulfilling all righteousness. And here's where we come into the picture. He was doing it on our behalf. He was doing it so that it might be positively applied to you, so that we might be justified. Therefore, having been justified, and here it is, the all-important little phrase that led to the Reformation and the protest, which led to Protestantism. How is this done? By faith. By faith. We're justified by faith. How does God justify us? By faith. Look at Romans 3:28. Paul says this, therefore, drawing another inference, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith justifies. Abraham chapter 4 verse 2 was justified by faith because the scripture says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and that belief was credited to Abraham's account as righteousness. Abraham had faith in God. He believed, and his faith was imputed as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, to him who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And look at verse 22 of chapter 4. Therefore, it was that his faith was accounted to him, that is Abraham, for righteousness. And you're thinking, faith? I've heard that so much. Oh, existential leap of faith. Oh, you just got to have faith. And it just sounds in the ears of a bunch of non-believers and even in the ears of a Christian world that faith is blind. Oh, just take a leap of faith. And let me tell you something. Faith is never blind. Jesus came to heal blind people, okay? He didn't come to make a church of blind people. Faith is never unplugging your mind and letting your heart lead you. I don't like that kind of Christianity. That gives biblical Christianity a bad name. That's just irresponsibility. Faith is always an engagement of the heart and of the mind, which is why I preach the way I preach. Because I want to know what this text says, and I want to know what I need to believe. And I'm not out there saying, let's just have a little conversation about God and what you say is right and what I say is right, and let's just enjoy our postmodern culture. Baloney. 2 + 2 = 4. Car coming at you at 50 miles per hour. I'm standing in the middle of the road. I'm going to get hit. I'm not wondering, well, you know, that's subjective because maybe some person out there just thinks I'm going to get hit. So I'm just going to stand here and run an experiment. At 50,000 feet, man, if you're in an airplane, you're going to put a parachute on. Because you're not saying, well, statistically, and you're not thinking, well, that's just relative truth. If I jump out of this plane without a parachute, it doesn't mean I'm actually going to die. No, truth is truth. 2 + 2 = 4. You're going to get hit. You're going to smack into the ground unless you put a parachute on. Truth is truth is truth. Faith is not blind. Jesus came to heal the blind. Paul says, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And people are always saying in the Christian world, oh, doctrine, doctrine. You're always talking about doctrine, doctrine of justification. Doctrine divides. You're absolutely right. It divides. It divides out the people we don't want. And it unites those who hold to biblical principles and truth. And Paul says, I count it all as loss for the knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge is not just head knowledge. It's heart and head. It's heart and head. People ask me, how do you know you love your wife? I love that question. And I always say, because I can write down a list of a bunch of things that I love about her. And I also have another list where I just like looking into her eyes. That's one of them. I just like sitting with her and talking. And I have a list of subjective and objective truths. I don't know why. I'm swept off my feet. That's a reason for me. I have objective and subjective. It's heart and mind that come together. And they're all rational. That's what faith is. Fully engaged, intellectual, and heartfelt at the same time. And I mean two wings on an airplane, and if one is gone, that plane crashes. And you've seen ugly intellectualism in Christianity, where the church just come here and they're frozen. And they don't do nothing. They don't do anything. That's bad English. And you've seen ugly charismania, where there is no knowledge of what's happening, and it's just chaos. And brothers and sisters, I mean two wings on an airplane, and if one's not there, it crashes. Heartfelt worship, fully engaged mind. Jonathan Edwards writes, all emotion arises from an apprehension in the understanding. And so it's by this faith that is heartfelt and mind engaging that comes down from God and is a gift of God that he justifies the sinner. And the next question is, faith in what though? Faith in what? Because plenty of people have faith. The Buddhists have faith. The Mormons have faith. The atheists have faith, if you will. Belief. Faith in the fact that God is merciful. That he saw the hopelessness of Adam's race, the lostness of sinners, and he makes a way. God made a way. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, his name will be Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. The Savior, we've talked about the standard, the sin, we've talked about the salvation that comes by faith, and now we talk about the Savior. Out of divine love and out of overflow of his infinite compassion and boundless love, for his own people, God sends his son into the world. The creator interposes and he steps into the pages of his own book so that he might accomplish what he himself demands of sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. He came for the sick. He came for hopeless sinners like us. He came for you while you were dead in transgressions and sins. God made a way for sinners to be justified. How? By faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Friends, this is the message that compelled a man named Paul to lose his head. He lost his head so that you might hear. Faith in what? The person of Jesus Christ and the work he accomplished. His name will be Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. Faith in what? That God would send his only son into the world to walk into the pages of his own book, that the creator would become created, live a perfect, spotless, and righteous life. And having been sent into the world to seek and save the lost, he preached a message of repentance, warning sinners to flee from the wrath that was right on the horizon. And those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to trust in him will not have peace with God. They will not be justified or saved. He preached, he healed, he raised the dead, he gave sight to the blind, he fed thousands with table scraps, he commands wind and waves, miracle after miracle, all of which were designed not to get the focus and the attention on the miracle itself, but on the one who was doing it. To justify his message, to substantiate his claims. He lived a perfect and righteous life, and he, by the predestined plan of God, Heavenly Father, was delivered over to godless men. He willingly submitted to his Heavenly Father. Not my will, but your will be done, is what he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And thus the God the Father took the perfect man, he took the perfect man, his only begotten Son, and he made him a sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on April 3rd, AD 33, the Lord Jesus was crucified at Calvary on a mount called Golgotha. From the Garden of Gethsemane to the grave, God took him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the justness or the righteousness of God in him. God took the righteous one, his own Son, and treated him as though he was sin itself. That's how he saves his people from their sins. He becomes their sin and dies in their place. The Son of God was lynched. You wear a cross around your neck. Let me remind you, it's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. If you were there, you would have thrown up. You would have cried out at the top of your lungs, beating your chest. He was lynched and he was a bloody mess. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says this, that his image was so marred that you couldn't even recognize that he was human. His visage was marred beyond that of human resemblance. He was beaten and broken. He didn't even look human. He was so disfigured. He didn't even look like a man. He was scourged, he was whipped until his back was a chandelier of hanging flesh. He was thrown onto the stony ground, pinned to a cross of wood, 6 to 9 inch spikes driven through his ankle and in his wrist, pressed onto his brow a crown of thorns. And worse than all the physical anguish and pain, his Heavenly Father turned his face away from him. He forsook the only man who ever lived who deserved not to be forsaken. And he was hoisted up above the earth on a cross to be a spectacle. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's how much God hates sin. You look at the cross and you think, the love of God, and yes, amen. But you ought to look at the cross and see God's hatred for sin. He would kill his own Son to deal with sin that he hated. And Jesus Christ absorbed all that hatred and that wrath, that righteous hatred for sin in himself. He absorbed all of that hatred and wrath for the sins of men and women, past, present, and future. So in the death of the Lord Jesus, the punishment is absorbed. Jesus Christ came to deliver his people from their sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. You must be justified. You must be made righteous. And it's impossible for you, but with God. But with God. How shall you be justified? Will you believe? Will you believe in the gospel message, in the name of Christ? Will you believe and by faith alone, put your trust in Christ alone, on the basis of his person and work alone? Apart from which there is no salvation. Apart from which there is no peace with God, which is what Paul says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God saves through Christ. We put our faith in him. I've told the story before from this pulpit, but a few years ago, I heard the story of a man who was in Canada. He was in the open prairie. And he was walking with his little daughter out in the open field. They were walking and looking at nature when their greatest fear became a reality, a prairie fire in the distance. It ignited and the wind began to pick up this fire and it began to blow towards them. And so they, understanding, needed to move as fast as possible away from the fire. But the faster they moved, the faster the wind whipped up this fire, and they realized that the prairie fire would come and consume them quickly. It was moving at a rate that was faster than their running. So the father stops, looks at his little daughter, frantic look on her face. He pulls out a match from his pocket. He lights the match, and he throws it out in front of him. So there's another fire now. There's a fire behind them and a fire in front of them. But as the wind picks the second fire up, it begins to move away from them. And he looks at his little daughter, and he says to her, "Stand in the burned area, because the fire cannot burn where it has already burned." And I'm here to tell you that the fire of God's wrath is on the horizon, and it burns. There's no way to escape. But you need to know that 2,000 years ago, the fire of God's wrath fell on the sacrifice. And that sacrifice was consumed. And when we stand in the burned area, when we find ourselves in Christ, that wrath cannot come where the wrath has already been. When you by faith believe in the Lord Jesus, stand in his perfect sacrifice, I want you to know that you will be delivered. You will have peace with God. He will become your defender, your advocate. He will never leave or forsake you. Heaven will become your eternal home. These in the room will be your brothers and sisters. Christ will be your joy and your comfort, your purpose and your passion. He will be both Lord and Savior of your life. In AD 68, 35 years after crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, Paul was martyred in Rome, and they cut his head off. Now, what would compel a man to lose his head? He had a message. He had the message that's able to deliver sinners from doom and eternal damnation. His name will be Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. Let's pray. We stand now, Lord, in Christ. We stand in the perfect righteousness provided by Heavenly Father. Lord, we recognize his work in our lives. Lord, we exalt in the name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. And we are his people here. We are your people. We are the delivered and the justified. Not because we've done anything on our own, but because of what you've done. And so there is a bold humility. There is a fearful confidence, a recognition of your power and of your mercy. Lord, for those who don't know you, that the name of Christ would be the truth that leads them to you. Have mercy in this room. We pray for your church again in the Southeast, that this message would be light in the midst of darkness. I pray that you would teach a land dominated by death about life, about the Savior who delivers from more than simply tidal waves and earthquakes, but from the wrath that will burn in eternity. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. Help us now to sing with understanding, with faith, with understanding in the mind and an affection in our souls. We pray all this in your name. Amen.